Fred and Cinda. 40th anniversary today. Very good. Right back in the Sun Grove. Speaking of love, one of our brothers, Paul, how's the operation? The operation went well that you finally got in? Back in the beach, back in the water. All right. That's great. We love it. And we love the season of Lent because it gives us time to reflect on love, reflect on God's love for us specifically, and to feel more of that love as we do kind of sit silently before Him, quietly before Him, feeling His love and literally asking, what is it that He desires from us? Amen. This is actually the last, quote, Lenten Sunday that we're going to participate in, even though next Sunday is considered like the sixth Sunday of Lent. But it's also what Sunday next Sunday? Palm Sunday. That means Easter is right around the corner. And today I want to start out by reading from the Gospel of Luke, my favorite gospel. The Gospel, I like them all, but Luke's my favorite. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. If you'd open up to chapter 9, I'm actually just going to read right now verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Or if Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, some translations say. I like to set his face towards Jerusalem. I just love that imagery. That imagery is great, for it shows that Jesus is determined, right? He's determined. He's resolute. And actually, determined and resolute is weak. Jesus is intently, purposefully, single-mindedly, tenaciously, unflinchingly, unwaveringly heading for Jerusalem. And nothing, absolutely nothing, not just in the world, but in the universe, is going to stop him from reaching Jerusalem, from fulfilling that purpose. That is his purpose. And we could say, what exactly was his purpose? What was the reasoning behind that? Why was he setting his face so resolutely, so single-mindedly to Jerusalem? Well, his purpose, actually, was to obey the Father. Right? It was to obey the Father. Now, we look like to self-servedly think, oh no, he went there to die for us, right? But the reason why he is setting his face towards Jerusalem is very simple. It's out of obedience. Obedience to the Father. Let me read the rest of Luke chapter 9, just 51 through 56. 51 through 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because he was setting his face towards Jerusalem. Because he was set toward Jerusalem resolutely. They didn't like that in Samaria. Samaria and Jerusalem had problems, right? The Samaritans and the Jews had problems liking one another. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and he rebuked them, and they went on to another village. But you can bet that other village was closer to Jerusalem, because he was heading to Jerusalem. This is the fifth Sunday of Lent. And the title of this morning's message is called Missing by Dismissing. And then we see a lot of that when it comes to Jesus in the New Testament. A lot of people dismiss him, dismiss who he says he is. And in so doing, boy, they're missing an awful lot, isn't they? They're missing an eternity worth of love, eternity worth of being with the Father. And we don't want to miss Jesus' purpose. And so we ask, why did he come to earth? What we just read in Luke chapter 9, 51 to 56, is a great passage for setting us up for Palm Sunday, because it shows, he's heading to Jerusalem. Next Sunday, we'll celebrate the fact that he made it, right? In Palm Sunday. And of course, Palm Sunday is very important because it helps properly set up Easter for us and his crucifixion and his resurrection. Chapter 9, verses 51 through 56 help us realize how much Jesus was actually dismissed by those who were missing his point. Why was he resolutely focused on getting to Jerusalem? Well, the Samaritans didn't care, did they? They just cared about the fact that he wasn't resolutely coming to Samaria. So they missed it. And we have to also include his disciples in that group, right? His disciples were missing an awful lot. It helped us realize how easy it would have been for us to be deterred. How easy it would have been for us to literally take a detour instead of making it to Jerusalem. So it's really kind of amazing. But it was not going to be for Jesus. He was not going to be detoured. He was not going to take any detours. He was going to make it at the appropriate time. And it helps us realize that the words "to set his face towards Jerusalem" meant something very different for Jesus than it did for his disciples. I love this picture because you can see the disciples back. They're already arguing amongst themselves as Jesus is definitely heading somewhere, very single-mindedly. If we look back in chapter 9, back in verse 46, we can see that his disciples had a lot different vision of greatness dancing in their heads. Verse 46, chapter 9, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now, this is just before it says that he has resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. Now, to his disciples, Jerusalem meant glory. And Jerusalem and glory were just around the corner from their perspective. Jesus was about to take the throne, right? That's from their perspective. That's one of the reasons why they wanted to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was going to take the throne, and he was going to give Jerusalem back, literally, to the Jews. Take it away from the Romans. How he was going to do that, they weren't quite sure. They were just pretty sure he was going to do that, and that's why he wanted to get there. He was about to take the throne, and he was going to appoint whom, then, in their minds, to rule with him? Them. Right? So we can see how disagreements about who's the greatest can pop up in these human heads. But Jesus had an incredibly different vision in his head. And as we more fully realize just what that vision is, we're amazed at how he could carry that vision for so long. And how alone he must have felt, even with throngs around him, crowds around him, how alone he must have felt because he knew exactly what he needed to do and who he needed to do it for. Chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 33. Chapter 13, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Interesting. Number one, he considered himself a what? A prophet, appropriately so, right? Appropriately so. But he also knew why he was going to Jerusalem. To perish. To perish. And I think that's amazing. We can begin to understand just what Jerusalem meant for Jesus. He knew it meant his death. He knew it meant his death. No, not a quick, heroic death, but a humiliating, agonizing, painful torture and death. Luke chapter 18. Verses 31 to 34 says, essentially, hey guys, he's telling his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything written by the prophets regarding the Son of Man is going to be accomplished. He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit on, and they will scourge him and they will kill him. He's telling the disciples this. They don't want to hear it. And they refuse, actually, to believe it, right? Even when it was him telling them. Time and time again. This wasn't the first time. It won't be the last. So we see that when Jesus Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem, he knew that also meant that he set his face to die. To die. And so as we realize his resolve, Jesus' resolve, as we realize his dedication to die, let's remember that Jesus was fully man, right? He was in the flesh. He had a fleshly nature like ours, which means he felt pain as we feel pain. He had emotions as we have emotions. He loved his family. He loved his brothers, his sisters, mothers, his mother, his brothers, and his sisters, just as we do. He enjoyed nature. He loved being out on the sea, right? A lot of times without a boat. He loved being in the mountains, mostly by himself, but he loved being in the mountains as well. So he enjoyed nature as we do. And yet we cannot dismiss the fact that he turned away from all of that and set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he did it a lot more strongly than many of us would. A lot more assuredly than many of us would. A lot more willingly than perhaps many of us would. Jerusalem to him meant humiliating, painful whipping, beating, being spit on, being mocked at, and finally death by what? Crucifixion. Not enjoyable, not quick, very agonizing. Would we be able to do that? Would we be eager to go? Would we set our face resolutely for that? And if so, why would we do it? And of course, why did Jesus do it? It wasn't easy for him. No, it was hard. It was hard for him. The only way that he could conquer the flesh, not be deterred, not detour from his appointment with Jerusalem, is by fully relying on the Holy Spirit. Fully relying on the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh, right? And again, be an example for us of the same thing. The only way that we truly can do that is by fully relying on the Holy Spirit. Not missing all this, by dismissing all this, by truly feeling what Jesus felt, truly understanding what Jesus was looking forward to, is the only way that we can begin to know just what he did for us, really, truly what he did for us. Know how much he loved us. And yet I still firmly believe that he loved us because the Father loved us. That's why he loved us as well. And he loved us with the Father's love as well. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, how God's people say. Beloved, if we misunderstand this, then yes, if we dismiss this truth of Jesus' dedication to die, and why, if we look at Jesus' death as merely the result of a betrayer's deceit, plus the Sanhedrin's and Pharisees' envy, plus Pilate's cowardice, plus the soldiers' nails and spears, and finally, of course, the cross. If this all adds up or equals Jesus' involuntary death, then we've missed the truth. And in missing the truth, we dismiss Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, as truly our Lord and Savior. Beloved, Jesus was not unknowingly, deceptively entangled in a web of human injustice. He didn't stumble into this by any means. No, God planned the saving benefits of Jesus' death for sinners out of his infinite love for us. Out of God's infinite love for us. Sinners like us. And he did so, God did, before creation. Before the world began. This was not an afterthought by any means. It wasn't an afterthought after all of a sudden humans behaved poorly in sin. No, this was a plan from the beginning. And Jesus was part of that plan from when? The beginning. And Jesus was there in the beginning to accompany that plan along, right? And we'll see that a little further as we share other verses. Jesus was and is the very embodiment of the Father's love for sinners. He heard that the time had come. And who did he hear it from? He heard it from God, because he has that relationship with God. He is connected with God. He is in the Father is in him. He heard that the time had come for him to set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he obeyed. Flat out. He obeyed. And in doing so, yes, he would be fulfilling his mission. To die in Jerusalem for our sake. But the main reason he went was because God asked him to. The Father asked him to. The Father put him in the plan that way. And he wanted to please the Father. And he wanted to do the will of the Father. And that's an amazing lesson for us to learn. He says in John chapter 10, verses 18, "No one takes my life from me." Now, it's been planned this way. "I lay it down of my own accord, and I do so because the Father asks me to. Because I want to please him. I want to do his will." But let's take a closer look at Luke 13, verses 31 to 35. For I believe that in looking at the reaction of some of the people around, especially the Pharisees, the reaction of the Pharisees to Jesus and his healing on the Sabbath, and we see Jesus' response to them in return, it helps us clarify the truths we're having revealed to us this morning. Luke 13, verses 31 to 35. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'You go tell that fox that, behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures and for today and for tomorrow, and on the third day I'm going to finish my course. I'm not going to deter from it. And nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Again, that verse of resoluteness. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but you were not there. You missed me. You dismissed me. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Oh boy, there's a big setup for Palm Sunday. If we read the preceding verses in chapter 13, kind of setting context, setting up these verses, we find that Jesus was preaching about repentance. He has preached about repentance, which we said last Sunday was his main message, just like his cousin, John the Baptist. He tells a parable about the kingdom of God. He tells another parable about what it takes to be saved. And he finishes with the truth regarding the tragic end of those who are not saved. And that's hell, of course. And then in his usual fashion, Jesus does a miracle. He does an object lesson, right? Just kind of backing up what he says. Kind of showing, this is the truth. Listen to me. So, he does an object lesson, reinforcing his message. But this time it was on the what? What day did it happen? The Sabbath. And it wasn't his teaching, It wasn't the fact that he actually healed. It was the fact that he did so on the Sabbath that really set the Pharisees off. Now that's interesting. That was the utmost thing for the rulers of the synagogue. The utmost sin, the healing on the Sabbath. Not any truth. And it led to quite a heated exchange. Let me read for you. Chapter 13, verses 14 and 17. But the rulers of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done, so come during those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath." And then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond, even if it's on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that he was doing. Some were not missing, were they? And they were allowing Jesus to be who Jesus needed to be to them. Savior. So in 13, 31 to 35, the religious rulers essentially tell Jesus, "Get out of here. You're not listening to us. We don't want to listen to you anymore. Take a hike. Beat it. Go away." They use a silly excuse. Herod's out to kill you, so you better leave. Kind of a threat. And that's interesting. Are they really interested in Jesus' welfare? Or just the fact that he leave? Just the fact that he leave. They were dismissing. They're indicating that they have some insider knowledge about Herod wishing to kill Jesus. But the question is that true? It's interesting because if you jump ahead into Luke 23, we find that that's really not the case. Herod did finally get to see Jesus, and his initial reaction was not to kill Jesus, but something quite different. It says in 23:8 of Luke, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle." He was a good show. Herod was not to kill him. Herod wanted to watch the show. Herod actually enjoyed seeing John the Baptist up to a certain point, right? And he got tricked into beheading him. It's odd that the rulers said that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. We find him actually looking forward to see Jesus. In all fairness, we do know that he was initially kind of concerned that Jesus was his cousin John the Baptist, come back from the dead. That initially did concern him. But still, he wanted to see him, even maybe especially. And if maybe he wanted to apologize. "I'm sorry I beheaded you." And if the Pharisees really knew Herod's plan and wanted to help Jesus avoid Herod's grasp, they would have behaved much differently. If they knew he was coming from the south, they would have advised him, "Hey, take off to the north or to the east or to the west." But no, they didn't. They just wanted him to go. To go. They just said, "Leave this place. Go somewhere else. Just get out of here. We've had enough of you. We've had enough of your miracles. We've had enough of your parables. We had enough of your breaking the law." Question. Do we ever react like the Pharisees did when somebody, or perhaps the Holy Spirit, confronts us about the sin in our lives? Do we wish they'd go away? Do we tell them as much? Or do we actually ask them to pray for us and to help us, to counsel us? Would we turn our back on Jesus and keep sinning? Or would we ask him to stay and help us with our problem? Yeah, we can learn valuable lessons from how the Pharisees reacted when confronted literally with their prideful response to Jesus' truth and their dismissal and yet missing. Chapter 24. chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. I go, cast out demons, I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. It's just an amazing set of verses. And it shows how resolutely he was willing to accomplish the goals of the Father, to do the will of the Father. It's exactly the result, the response of someone who's determined, even though it means something harmful. It means their death. And after that exchange, the common people were delighted that the leaders of the synagogue were humiliated because their selfish motives had been revealed, right? But so were the selfish motives of the people who enjoyed the humiliation. Let me return to the question of the day. What was Jesus' reason for being so determined to go to Jerusalem? What was the purpose for going? What was the driving force behind his unwavering path to certain death, to certain destruction? Let's take a look at some of those. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus says, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. To do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He says that's his food. It's that which sustains him, both physically and spiritually, is to do his Father's will and complete the task given to him. John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, by myself I can do nothing, for I seek not to please myself, but to please him who sent me. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He makes it very clear. There's nothing about us in there. There's obedience. Just obedience. The speaker is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance or consubstantial with the Father, by whom all things were made, all God's people said. This is Jesus saying that his purpose for being on earth, his motivating drive, is to do the will of the Father who sent him, and to complete the tasks assigned to him. That's the truth. He did what he did to please his Father. That's the example we need to see. That's the lesson we need to learn. That's what he desires us to do as well. Please the Father. Obey the Father. If we obey Jesus Christ, we are pleasing the Father, right? He desires us to have that relationship with the Father that he has, and to have it as closely as he has. That relationship. As single-mindedly as he did. That's the major lesson we learned. We've discussed it before. We'll continue to discuss it. We'll continue to repeat it. We are not the center of the universe. Sorry. We're not. As a matter of fact, I love this because, look, we're out there. We're way off mark, all right? We could say that God is the center of the universe, and yet that's not really even good theology, is it? Because the truth is, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, right? But we have to make him omnipresent and omniscient in our lives, as Jesus did. Our salvation is not the primary reason that Jesus died. Yes, it's a direct reason, or it's a direct consequence of Jesus' death. Yes. And over the years, the God-human relationship has been turned upside down on the this earth, and especially in this country. We've let ourselves, we've let our egos be deceived into self-centeredly believing that God loves us more than his son Jesus. That's why he saved us and sacrificed him, right? Wrong. But that's what we will say, self-centered. We use our own human hermeneutic, I call it the humaneutic, to twist the Bible, to twist biblical scripture, to put us first and most important, even with the best verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Oh, see? He loved us more. We like to get into these contests of more or less. But the goal of Jesus is to obey and please the Father. Shouldn't that be our goal as well? That's the lesson of the world. What about us? What's the goal of our lives? Is it to obey God? And if so, how are you going to know what he wants you to do without talking to him, without getting close to him, without letting him tell you what it is that he desires, how it is you can glorify him, generally and specifically? Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. Have we set our faces toward the cross of Christ? Have we set our faces toward the kingdom of God? Or is our goal to please the world, to please ourselves more? Are we setting our faces towards popularity, towards financial success, towards a beautiful body, towards power, fame, independence, relaxation, leisure, retirement? Think about it. If the last week of any of our lives was to be replayed for all to see, what would they see is the driving goal of our life? And I pray that it would be God. What would they see our faces set towards? The final point we want to take a look at this morning is found in that verse 34 of chapter 13, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. You were dismissing the whole thing. That's a great verse, because in this great verse we see the eternal Christ. We see the third person of the triune God. We see Jesus literally looking back over history. Who do you think it was that sent the prophets, huh? On God's behalf. He's seeing how many times he sent prophets to his wayward children, beckoning them, return to the Father. Return to God. He sent messenger after messenger with offers of protection and warnings of disobedience. And then finally, he came himself in order to make all things plain to those who seek him with all of their hearts, who have their face steadfastly on him. But we're not willing. We haven't been willing throughout the ages. We kill the prophets. We stone them. Beloved, God's still looking down, and he's very vigilant. He's looking down right now. He's looking into the sanctuary. He knows our hearts. He knows the driving forces of our lives. He knows if it's him or some facet of the world that we are facing, that we are stalwartly heading towards. He knows. The question is, do we? Are we honest with ourselves? Is it God? Well, we have a week left in the Lenten season, so let's take this week and let's face ourselves. Let's sit down and ask resolutely, are we facing towards God? And are we moving in that direction? Are we getting closer and closer to him? Are we building that relationship with him and thereby glorifying him? If we are, then yeah, we can rest assured that the eternal Jesus Christ has gathered us to himself. We can rest assured in that. We can rest assured that we are protected by his eternal strength. And we can also rest assured that we're going to have one glorious Easter, right? And that's what we're looking for, just immediately. Glorify God on His special day, and then every day after that will be special. Set your face towards Him, towards God. That is Jesus' example. Amen? Let's pray. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said,